kids home to kind of live out our lives ourselves. Now, I'll be honest, when my wife goes away, the standards in our house slip a little bit. I'm not going to say that we're messy, because if you come round to our house, I'll normally have made sure that we've cleaned it up. But we don't put the same effort in when mum is not there to keep that house clean and sparkling. When mum is away, we always eagerly wait and anticipate her return. Firstly, because we love her. We love having her around with us so that we can tell her about our day, or so that she can put more than a ponytail in the kids' hair for school, so that she can kiss the kids goodnight. So we love having mum around. And when mum is away, we also look forward to her return, perhaps a little bit more nervously, because there's always a bit of a clean-up before that day. If she were to come home early, that would be a surprise. It would also be a surprise for her, and perhaps not as good a one. One of the things we say when we read the Lord's Supper together, as we will today, is these words that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our theme for us at church this year is Jesus is Lord. And as part of that, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're going to be focusing on what it means to live until he comes. And this is particularly fitting today as we have these three young ladies professing their faith. If you're going to commit your life to following Jesus, you need a clear picture of who he is and what his expectations of that life are like. And so today, in Jesus' parable or story, he gives his followers that clear view. It very clearly presents him as king. It anticipates that he will depart for a period of time. And from Jesus' own lips, he gives instructions about what his followers are to do while he's away. Our big idea today is that Christians are to live in anticipation of the return of Jesus, our King. Now, in our activity and in the things that go on in our lives and the distractions, it's really easy for that to kind of drift from our view. If that is you, and I suspect it's all of us, today is a chance again to refocus on Jesus as King, and to consider what it means to live until he comes. Now, if you find yourself here this morning not yet convinced about Jesus, look, thanks for coming. I'm glad that you're here to participate with us, because today will give you a lot of fodder for reflection as you consider the claims that Jesus makes and the impact that that has on your life. So let's open up the Bible and see. Our first point today is that Jesus is the king that went away. Have a look at Luke 19, verse 11. While they were still listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to come at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Notice why Jesus tells this story. Those listening there thought that the kingdom of God was going to come at once. Now, they had great expectation for God's king to come and get rid of the Romans out of their land and to establish peace and security for God's people in their land. And so Jesus tells them this story of a king who went away to a distant country. There's no cars, there's no planes. A distant country means that there's a long journey ahead, and they can't anticipate his return anytime soon. Those listening needed to reset their expectations. Jesus was king. He will return, but it won't be soon. Now, as we hear this story, we stand on the other side of history. We've become so conditioned to his physical absence from us and so comfortable with our life in the meantime that his return has has basically faded from view. We take his return as king pretty lightly. Now, practically, we're comfortable with Jesus as a helper, Jesus as a good teacher, as a friend who understands us. We're keen on the idea of him giving us what we need, whether that's a place in heaven or a relatively trouble-free life now. But the journey has been long. His return has faded from our view. This parable was told to those who could potentially forget in his absence that Jesus was king. Is that you? Do you live with a recognition of his return? Or has that idea kind of practically faded out of your life? Jesus' next 7 weeks were the most eventful in world history. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey as its king, and within the next week, he had celebrated the Lord's Supper, been betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then suffered and died on a cross. On the third day, he rose again to life, victorious over sin and death, and then spent his next 40 days talking to his disciples and teaching them. Luke, the historian of the early church, then picks up the story in Acts chapter 1. In verse 6, it says this: they gathered around him, which is Jesus, and asked, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Like the kid in the car, the disciples ask, "Are we there yet?" And Jesus says, "No, not yet." Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from sight. They were looking intently at the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Notice how closely Jesus' parable lines up with the historical events that Luke records. Both of these things start with a question about the kingdom of God coming at once. Both of them include a king that is going away for a period of time. And in both of them, the people are entrusted with a task to do and are given the resources they need to do it. Jesus' story this morning is not just a story. It is playing out in history to this very day. What you read is not just a story, but you are a character in that story. Jesus is the king that is going to return. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because he has been long, that he is somehow not king, or that he is somehow not coming back. Because the stakes on that are higher than you think. Brings us to our second point. Jesus is king, and there's no middle ground. Jesus' story here doesn't give you room to miss his genuine and rightful authority as king. He's no pushover, and those who underestimate him do so at their peril. Have a look at verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We do not want this man to be our king." So the king has these servants who are identified with him in verse 13. And then there's this other group of people that stand against him and all that he is for. Those subjects in this passage are historically ancient citizens. It's a group of people that are categorically different than servants. They have their own rights, their own expectations and entitlement, and their own reputation. They won't stand for a king over them, and so they hate him. It's not that the king is bad. He is rightfully of noble birth. In fact, he is clearly a good king. It's just that his authority impinges on that of his opponents. It cuts in on their lives. Now, contrary to our usual thinking, Jesus is not a tame king. C.S. Lewis makes this brilliantly clear in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that I've been reading to my kids. "Who is Aslan?" Susan says. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know he's the king?" Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, by no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The king's opponents have their moment while the king is away. In that interim period, they thrive in their independence, all while the king's servants labor and suffer. But all of that changes when the king returns and proves that he is anything but safe. Then, with knocking knees, they recognize their peril. Have a look at verse 27. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." In our democratic age, we're not familiar with this kind of authority. We find it quite confronting, and it's easy to be horrified by what is happening here. It's actually more graphic than it comes across. It is a grim reminder of an even grimmer reality. The pending return of this king means that everybody has a choice to make. And that choice is not a trivial matter. There is no middle ground. It is life or death. Every person in history and every person in this room has one of two choices. Either you reject Jesus as king, or you accept amnesty according to his terms. Those who oppose him might thrive while he is away. They might even think, like in that interim period, that he's not coming back. But when he does, you'll find yourself with knocking knees because you'll have discovered that you are on the wrong side of the great king of history. And you'll suffer the right consequences of that. The message of Christianity that three young adults are professing this morning is that that great king is better than you can possibly imagine. The truth is that all of us have rebelled against him. All of us have lived without reference to him being our great king. All of us have failed to honor him and have treated him as tame rather than the honorable, powerful, majestic king that he is. Yet our king knew all of that. Instead of staying in his comforts of heaven, he entered into our broken world. He willingly suffered and died on the cross that he might take in our place the punishment our rebellion against him deserved. For all who will turn to him and accept his gift, he offers amnesty, forgiveness, and a place of safety in His kingdom under His good rule. It's an unconditional acceptance that we do not deserve from a beautiful, loving, and powerful King. He isn't safe, but He is incredibly good. When you see Him clearly, there is no middle ground. You either love Him or refuse Him. And you can't put off that decision in between those two indefinitely, because that itself is a refusal. His offer is both heartbreakingly generous and a stern warning. Don't find yourself on the wrong side of the King of history. Turn to Him today. And this brings us to our third point. And that is to live with Jesus as King until He returns. One thing that will shape your Christian life more than most is your picture of who Jesus is and what His rescue looks like. Is He your lifeguard, or is He your great King? Because pretty often we have this tendency to reduce Jesus to being a kind lifeguard. He's the one who came and intervened when we were dead in our sin, and He brought us back to life and He gave us hope of heaven. And that is all absolutely true. But the analogy is no longer helpful when you leave the beach. The lifeguard has no say, no impact on what you do next. You already have what you want from Him, and He can't offer you more. The memory of His act for you, no matter how hard you try, eventually fades away, and you just go on living your life on your own. But if Jesus is your great King, that makes sense of the whole Christian life. You have changed over from being a rebellious enemy of the King who is condemned to being His joyful and relaxed and free subject. Your life continues to be lived in relationship to Him and His kingly authority. And as such, obedience as a servant until He comes makes perfect sense. It's even considered a joyful privilege to the King who you respect and admire and love so much. Do you see the difference between a lifeguard and a king? Because this parable gives us a view of what it looks like to live under Him. Have a look at verse 13. So He called 10 of His servants and He gave them 10 minas. Put the money to work, He said, until I come back. Verse 15, He was made king, however, and returned home. Then He sent for the servants whom He had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Now, this amount of money is not large. It's the equivalent of roughly 100 days' wages, or 15 grand, according to my maths. It represents the same basic resources that each of the king's servants have been given to live out their faith. And the servants, they've got a pretty free rein over what they do with those resources. But they are required to give an account of them when the king returns. It's going to be a test of their faithfulness in the king's absence. So what are you doing with your mina? This parable emphasizes business activity rather than the financial gain achieved, because out of those 10 people, we actually only get two categories of people. There's the two servants who use their resources and invest them and are active in them. And the results are miraculous. The gains are 1,000% and 500% respectively. And yet those servants take no credit for their gains. Sir, your mina has produced 10 more. They're not saying, look what I have done. They're saying, look what your resources have produced for you. The gospel you have given me, the faith that you have placed inside of me, the gifts that you have put in my life, and the spirit that you've given to empower me. The king's resources produce for the king. And his rewards are disproportionate. A miner wouldn't hardly buy a shed, and yet what they're given is cities. They're given the opportunity for further and wider service of the king. The other servant has a low view of the king and does nothing with his resources. He might nominally identify with the king, but he won't take a risk for him. He isn't punished like the king's enemies. There's a difference between them, but he is relieved of what he is given. Even the little he has is stripped away. What are you doing with your mina? Are you using it so that faith grows and that you work for the king and that one day his resources will have produced astonishing results? Or is your view of the king so small that you're idle? That his resources decay away? That the gospel is kind of forgotten? That your faith decreases? That your gifts atrophy and the Holy Spirit goes silent? Are you losing even what little you have? Jesus makes it clear that a servant does not stay idle. We actively use our faith in the king's resources, or we lose what little we have. Christians are to live in anticipation of the return of Jesus, our king. That king isn't safe, but he is incredibly good. Let us be about that king's business until he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work that you've begun in the lives of those who are here today. Whether for a short time or a long time, carry it on to completion until the day you return or call us home. May their love for you as King grow more and more, and give them wisdom to know what is best for them to be doing until he returns. Make them pure and blameless through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And spend your spirit that you would empower them to labor faithfully and to produce fruit for your kingdom and your glory. Amen.